Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoy the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here.
Frightening thing to be in a room full of Danny Aikens. What's even more frightening is that I'm dressed like one of them. So I've got my cargo pants on that I use overseas when I'm hiking or going into underground house churches. And then I got the email, I don't have a lot of wick away golf polos in my particular wardrobe. So it just so happens a friend of mine who plays professional golf, actually from here in North Carolina, gave me this shirt a couple of weeks ago. So this sermon is brought to you by Izod, General Electric, and FTI Consulting. But yeah, I feel like I'm going on a mission trip to the Masters. That's the way you roll, though. On mission, wherever you go, would it be that when it comes to a heart for the Great Commission, this room would be full of Danny Aikens? And would it be that I would be counted among them? I know that this has been an overwhelming week for you too, but let me not be the last to thank God for His grace in you, for your love for Him, for your devotion to your family, for your leadership in this seminary, and for your ministry in the church for His glory among the nations. And in all of that, to thank God for your ministry to me, your encouragement to me, your example to me, your friendship with me. I count it pure joy to partner together in the gospel with you. If you have a Bible, and I hope you do, let me invite you to open with me to Luke chapter 9. Many of you know that one of the great challenges of going overseas is coming back and trying to communicate what you've seen to people who haven't seen it, what you've heard to people who haven't heard it, what you've smelled to people who haven't smelled it, what you've felt to people who haven't felt it through no fault of their own, simply by nature of the fact that they were not there. You're trying to communicate what God has done on your heart to people who have not walked in the same place at the same time through the same journey that you have. So this is the challenge that I have faced over the last few weeks in particular. About a month ago, I returned from 2 weeks in Nepal. And I usually travel overseas anywhere between 2 and 4 times a year. So I'm used to going and coming back, but this trip was unique. God did an unusually deep work in my mind and my heart, a work that I know has potentially huge ramifications for my life and my family and the church God has entrusted me to lead. So during those days I was in Nepal, I was reading through the book of Luke. Our church is reading through the Bible together over the course of 2 years, and it just so happened we were in Luke while I was in Nepal. So what I want to do this morning is a bit unique. We're going to start here at the end of Luke, but I want to take you on a journey with me through different parts of Luke as I share with you some of what I saw in Nepal. And in the process, I want to ask you, if I could be so bold, I want to ask you, Dr. Aiken, I want to ask every member of this faculty, every member of this staff, every student, in this seminary, I want to ask you three questions that I believe each of us individually and all of us collectively in the church, in this culture, in our day, need to ask. And they're based on this story at the end of Luke 9. Verse 57 tells us, as they were walking along the road, someone said to Jesus, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Then another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Three questions for you, for me, for us. One, are we going to choose comfort, or are we going to choose the cross? Are we going to choose comfort, or are we going to choose the cross? First man in this story says to Jesus, "I'll follow you wherever you go." He's eager, he's willing. Now we know from other gospel accounts this man was a teacher of the law. It was customary for men like him to attach themselves to another teacher in order to promote their own status. By this time, Jesus was pretty popular with the people around him, so he seemed like a good candidate for this man's cultural promotion. Jesus replies, "The Son of Man has no place to lay his head." In other words, if this man followed Jesus, he could expect homelessness to come. And in this way, Jesus was making clear that Christianity was not a path to more comforts, higher status, or greater ease in this world. The road that Jesus walked would not be paved with the prospect of self-advancement. The road that Jesus walked began with the demand for self-denial. He was going, you back up to verse 51, to Jerusalem. He was going to a cross. This man saying, "I'll follow you wherever you go." He has no idea what he's saying. Jesus said earlier to his disciples, earlier in the chapter, verse 23 of chapter 9, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." He said the same thing over in Luke 14 when a large crowd was gathering around him. And in verse 27 there, he would say, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Clearly, choosing the cross over comfort is a requirement for following Christ. And the chapters that follow Luke 9 just echo this call to leave behind comfort at every turn. To leave behind... Look at chapter 10, verse 3 and 4, when he sends out his 72 here. "Go your way," verse 3 says, "behold, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves." That's not a call to comfort. "Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road." It says, don't take all this stuff with you. I'm calling you to need. You're going to need. Depend on me as a lamb walking into a pack of wolves. That's a call away from comfort to need. You get to the end of this chapter and you see the parable of the Good Samaritan. To go out of your way to love. Love God, love your neighbor as yourself, your neediest neighbor. The neighbor that your flesh doesn't want to love. The least likely person to love. Sacrifice your comfort to help them in need. Luke chapter 11, look at verse 42. Jesus is speaking to religious leaders and he says, "Woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." You do your religious duties. Great. But you sit back and settle for injustice in the world right around you. Sure, you're in the synagogue every day giving pennies as a tithe, but you're doing nothing to show God's love to the oppressed and the poor. You keep most for yourselves. Which leads to a stinging indictment in chapter 12. Look at chapter 12, verse 15. As he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." He told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully." And he thought to himself, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." And he said, "I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store up all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.'" Ladies and gentlemen, this is the worldview we live in. Store all you can in barns. Save it for a rainy day. Those who have get more and more and more. This is success in our culture. What does God say? Verse 20. "Fool. Fool. This night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." So what does it mean to be rich toward God? Go down to verse 32 in the same chapter, where Jesus tells disciples, "Fear not, little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." And he commands them, verse 33, "Sell your possessions, give to the needy, provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, for where no thief perishes and no moth destroys, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Give your treasure to the needy. This is what Jesus commands, not to store up more comforts, but to sacrifice for those in need. Which then eventually leads to the profound and piercing parable at the end of Luke 16. Go to Luke 16. Luke chapter 16. Jesus, speaking to religious people, says in verse 14, "The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, 'You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God.'" They loved money. And they justified it at every turn. So Jesus tells them this story. Verse 19, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us.'" Get the context. Jesus talking to religious people who loved money and justified their indulgence in it in view of the culture around them. Jesus tells them a story about a rich man who ignored the poor man next to him. Brothers and sisters, we need to hear this story. We need to hear it, and we need to be careful not to justify ourselves as we hear it, as we sit in one of the wealthiest places as some of the wealthiest people in the history of the world. Not long ago, I wrote a foreword to revised edition of When Helping Hurts, great book on helping the poor without hurting the poor and yourself in the process. And in that book, the authors, Steve Corbett, Brian Fickert, economics professors at Covenant College, point out that the average American, lives on more than $90 a day, while nearly half of the world's population lives on less than $2 a day. And they write, "At no time in history has there ever been greater economic disparity in the world than at present." And then speaking specifically about Americans, they say, "By any measure, we are the richest people ever to walk on planet Earth." So, you and I may not always feel rich, but we are rich. We are encompassed by the comforts of this world. And meanwhile, the poor are outside our gates. So, I and five of our pastors went to Nepal, landed in Kathmandu, and then helicoptered in to the heights of the Himalayas. We were about 12,000 feet where we landed. It's about as high as you can be and still maintain life on a consistent basis, right at the border between Nepal and Tibet. And we landed in the middle of these mountains, and then over the course of the next 6 days, we hiked out about 90 miles out of them. And it just so happened that on the first day of our trip, we were in Luke 4 in our reading. You don't have to turn there, but you remember where Jesus says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And those verses set the stage for 2 weeks of walking among the poor and the oppressed. We were totally disconnected from the outside world. No email, no phone, texting, unable to talk home, just not doing anything but dwelling in the middle of the poor and the oppressed. So, the villages we were in, a study was done a few years ago, and they found that half of the children living in these villages die before their 8th birthday. So half their kids don't make it to 8. One mom, 14 kids, 2 made it to adulthood. And they're dying of things like diarrhea. Simple thing. You take a pill for it. Drink some clean water. You don't have either. Cholera outbreak in one village. This infection of the small intestine that causes diarrhea. This outbreak comes about, and within a matter of a couple of weeks, 60 people die. Just going from village to village. And I think this is so. People have asked me, like, why was this different? I mean, you've seen poverty in the world. I think part of it was just not being able to escape, not being able to withdraw and call home and be reminded, okay, but just to walk through village after village after village and to see this kind of poverty. And I remember we were walking through one village, and we had packs. Of course, we didn't have much in our packs at all, and a long way to hike, and so just a couple of little snacks to carry through the 6 days we were there. And the partners that we work with were clear from the beginning to say, now when you go into these villages, they're going to come up, and you'll have kids coming up and running just to get anything they can from your pack. And so, and once you start to give out the one little thing you have, you'll have 10 others there. They're not going to have anything. So just, we've got long-term plans. Our process is in place to address poverty in these areas, but it doesn't need to be you just giving out little things you have to the first people that come up to you. So they were clear about that, and we got into this one village, and these girls, these little girls, little boys running up, and this one little girl reaching up and trying to grab my pack. And so I'm just kind of smiling, and I reached down my hand to her, and she grabs onto my hand, and so we walk, just holding her hand. She's looking up at me, and she realizes I'm not going to give her anything, and we're about to the end of her village, and she tightens her grip on my hand, And she starts reaching for my pack, and I don't know what to do. And we're about through a village, and so I start to pull my hand away, and she tightens that grip even more, and finally I jerk it away, and so jerk my hand away from her. I look back at this little girl's face, and she looks up at me in the eyes with this desperate, angry look on her face, and she tries to spit on me. She wouldn't even be able to do that. Just ended up spitting on herself. Village after village like that. And then to see the most heinous way that sex traffickers are preying on poverty in these villages. These traffickers will come through and they'll say to these families who can't take care of their kids, will say to them, we have a way to provide for your daughter and your family. And we'll take her down. We'll help her get a good job in the city. She'll make money. She'll be able to send that money back up here. Periodically, we'll bring her back up here where she can visit. And if a family's not convinced by that, then the trafficker will pull out. All it takes is about $100 and say, this will be a pledge of my promise to provide for your family through your daughter. And so these families will give their daughters, 15, 10, under 10 years old, to these traffickers who will take them down to Kathmandu, put them in a brothel where they will break them, drug them, rape them repeatedly, and then require them to do whatever men who come into these brothels want them to do. Some of these girls will have 15 to 20 customers a day, and this is their life. Shamed, used, abused, and they can't get out. Police corrupt because they're paid off by the traffickers. Traffickers threaten. If the girls leave, the traffickers will go back and kill their family. Some of these girls they keep in Kathmandu. Others taken to India or the Middle East, down into North Africa. We're talking thousands and thousands of girls taken from impoverished villages like the ones I'm in. So I'm reading Luke 10, and I'm seeing that the greatest commandment is to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. And I'm thinking, as myself? As myself? I'm thinking, if this were happening to my daughter, to my little girl, I'd do something. What if this were our girls? What if this were our kids dying? I mean, it would change the way we'd live, wouldn't it? Change the way we live, do church, if we loved our neighbors in the world as we do ourselves. What are we doing? Let's stop justifying ourselves. Be honest with each other. We are throwing scraps to the poor in our lives and our churches, and something drastic needs to change. We live in relative affluence that cares little for the poor. We give little thought to children like our own being sold in traffic for sex, and we can live our entire Christian lives in the confines of churches in our culture while turning a blind eye to starving brothers and sisters around the world. This must not be. And look at our lives, look at our churches. Are churches really what it looks like to gather a group of people who are sacrificing their lives for the spread of the gospel in a world of urgent need? We know there's a difference between peacetime and wartime. Peacetime, we ask, how can I be more comfortable? How can I be entertained? How can I use my resources to indulge myself in pleasure? Wartime, we ask questions like, what can I do to help the cause? Where can I sacrifice to ensure victory? We're on the alert. We're wanting to use our resources for the accomplishment of the mission. Brothers and sisters, we are at war. We're at war. But if you look at our lives and our families, and if you look at our churches, including the church that I lead, it doesn't look like we're at war. But there's a battle that's being waged for the lives of men and women outside our gates. And I'm wondering what would happen if our lives and our families and our churches were organized not for peacetime, but for wartime. What if we were looking right in the face of urgent need, in the face of over 20,000 kids who die today, every single day, of starvation or preventable diseases, where thousands of girls are being trafficked around the world, and we decide we're going to engage in this war.
And I know there's not easy answers. I know it's immediate people say, you don't realize that all these problems are complex. They are complex. These are extremely complex issues. But the idea that says, I can't do everything, so I won't do anything, is straight from the pit of hell. So I ask you, are you going to choose comfort or are you going to choose the cross? Are you going to spend your life and your ministry coasting through the corridors of casual, comfortable Christianity in this culture? Or are you going to take up the cross, crucifying your flesh, sacrificing your life to lead the church for the spread of the gospel in a world of urgent need? Are we going to choose the comforts of this world or are we going to choose the cross of Christ? That's the first question. Now, I want to be careful in talking about material need. I don't want to lose sight of people's far greater spiritual need. Please write to the next question. Question number two. Are we going to settle for maintenance? Or are we going to sacrifice for mission? Are we going to settle for maintenance? Or are we going to sacrifice for mission? Back in Luke 9, Jesus initiates the conversation with the second guy, follow me. He said, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Scholars debate whether or not his father's dad had actually died yet or not. Some believe his dad was about to die. So if he wanted to go back, spend those last couple days with his father, and then give him a proper burial, which is something he would obviously want to do, also something he would need to do. To not bury his father would be to shame his father. Others believe his dad had just died. So his dad's just died and just wants to go back and be a part of the funeral. I'll never forget the moment when I got home from preaching at a conference and got a call from my brother crying on the other line saying, Dad, David, you need to pray for Dad. Pray for Dad. My dad, best friend in the world. He said, I don't know what's wrong, just pray. And so he hangs up the phone and I just start praying. And for the next hour I pray until I get a call from my other brother telling me that my dad had just suddenly and unexpectedly passed away from a heart attack. And just remember the raw emotions in a moment like that. And I know many of you are familiar with in different ways, and maybe people in your life that you've lost. Can you imagine that moment? I can't imagine hearing Jesus say, leave the dead to bury their own dead. Doesn't that seem a bit brash? A bit bold? What does this mean? He says, as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Clearly, when you follow Christ, there is an urgency here that accompanies kingdom proclamation. An urgency, something you would most want and need to do in life. Something even more important than that. Go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Urgency to proclaim the kingdom of God that was there in the first century that I would submit is even greater in the 21st century. Urgency. This region we were in is home to 24 Tibetan Buddhist people groups that are totally unreached with the gospel. They haven't been reached for centuries. These mountains are the birthplace of Hinduism and Buddhism both. Satan has hold there for centuries, for generations. And as we walk to these villages, to go for days, there's 4 or 5 days before we ever met somebody who heard about Jesus before we got there. They haven't even heard. For centuries they haven't heard. And what was so remarkable about it was, just imagine, you're walking in the Himalayas. I mean, it's just glory and grandeur all around you. Just the majesty of God on display in those mountains. Snow-capped, just beautiful. You know what? All of that revelation has brought about in those villages? Condemnation. They have a glimpse of the glory of God, and the only thing it's brought about in their lives for generations has been condemnation and damnation. They have knowledge of God, just like Romans 1 says. They knew God, they have not glorified Him as God. No, they've not glorified Him. They're worshiping all kinds of other gods. Spirits. Buddhist monasteries all across these mountains. So they have knowledge of God to the point where they've rejected Him. And they're standing guilty before God, and nobody's ever told them the good news of what Christ has done to make a way for them to be reconciled to the Creator of all this. And so I'm sitting there thinking, all of this majesty and creation around them, but none of it as great as what you and I have right now in our hearts. The gospel. Greater. It's better than the majesty of the Himalayas. The gospel. You and I have got it. We have it. They haven't heard it. Well, one day we're at this is a Hindu holy river. And their custom at this river is to bring family members when they die. Within 24 hours, they bring their loved one to the river. They place the body on a funeral pyre over the river, and they burn the body over the river. That would be helpful in the cycle of reincarnation according to their beliefs. And so I'm standing there. We turn a corner and we see this river. And you just imagine a river with funeral pyres and just burning bodies up and down the river. And I'm sitting there looking at these burning physical bodies. And I'm realizing that this is just a picture of a far worse eternal reality at this moment for these people. And most of them, if not all of them, most, if not all of them, never even heard the gospel before they died. Brothers and sisters, what is it going to take for the entire concept of unreached peoples to be totally intolerable to us? This is not right. So I'm reading Luke. The harvest is plentiful. The workers are few. How can this be? How can there be few workers when there's that big a harvest? What are we missing here? I'm reading Luke 15 and I'm seeing the father going running after the son, the prodigal son. And I know that God we're worshiping in this room desires every single one of those people group salvation. He desires people's salvation. He desires the salvation of the law, 2 Peter 3:9. We know that He loves them. So wouldn't it make sense then? Wouldn't it make sense if God desires the salvation of all peoples? Revelation 5, Jesus has purchased people from every single people group. If that's the sense that He's pursuing them and we're His children and we have this gospel, wouldn't it make sense with 6,000 plus people groups that the majority of us would be going there? Like not just a select few, a couple, or maybe one person out of this room might go there. Well, why is the line not really long for Afghanistan? Really long. And those who don't go to Afghanistan should redirect somewhere else. So, are we going to settle for maintenance? Are we going to settle into a life that's business as usual? All the while, never really realizing the reality of the world, the unreached world around us. Or are we going to sacrifice for mission? And it will be sacrificed. I mean, brother, in Afghanistan, we've heard news over the last couple of weeks about increased security risks in Afghanistan. Not just in embassy areas, but going into residential areas.
and the effects of that. Like, this is not. It's not a call to anything less than sacrifice. Even in these villages, two people, upon hearing the gospel over and over and over again, trusted in Christ. And when that became known in this Buddhist village, within 2 weeks, they had been stoned. So, we've got to decide, is this mission worth our lives? All of that leading to the last question. Will our lives be marked by indecisive minds or undivided hearts? Will our lives be marked by indecisive minds or undivided hearts? This last guy says, I just want to go back and say goodbye to my parents. And Jesus says, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. You know, it's interesting. Each of these guys was putting, in a sense, whether spoken or implied, in conditions and stipulations upon following Christ. And this story is a clear reminder that we do not have the option of following Jesus on our own terms. When we follow Him, He has our heart more than anyone, anything else in this world. That's why He says later in Luke 14, if you're going to follow after Me, you must hate your father, mother, brother, sister, wife, and children. To love Christ in a way that makes our closest relationships in this world look like hate in comparison. It's an undivided heart. Luke 12, you don't have to turn there just for the sake of time. I've always really wanted to preach this on Christmas. Do you think that I've come to bring peace on earth? Jesus said, no. No, I tell you, division. From now on, in one house, there will be five divided, three against two, two against three. There will be divided father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. This is the issue, isn't it? Like, when it comes down to it, this is the issue. Does Jesus have all of our hearts? And here's why I contrast that with indecisive minds, because I know myself. And this is my wrestling even over the last month. I get so conflicted. I become so hesitant. Okay, what do I do? When I start to make a move in one direction, I'll think, wait, am I sure that's a good direction to go in? And I need to wait for some strong confirmation. Like, if I'm supposed to go here or do this or make that decision. And before long, my indecision and delay turns into inaction and disobedience. All while I'm waiting for full confirmation. And it doesn't make sense. Like, if I walk by a lake and I see a child drowning in the middle of it, like, I don't think, I wonder what I should do. Or wait for, is there anybody I can bounce this off of, what I should do here? Like, do it. You go. You jump in. You help the child. So you do something. Here's the deal. We know the will of God. He's the defender of the weak. He's the father of the fatherless. He is rescuer of the oppressed. And He is the healer of the nations. He desires the salvation of the nations. We don't have to wonder what His will is. We don't have to ask what it is. You get to the end of Luke 24, 47. Just as sure as Christ would die and on the third day rise from the dead, so shall repentance and forgiveness of sins be proclaimed in His name to all nations. This is sure. It's the will of God that these Afghan peoples come to know Christ. And 6,000 other people groups like them. So are our lives going to be marked by indecisive minds or undivided hearts? The last thing I want to do, and even bring in some of this picture in Nepal into this room, is to provoke some low-grade sense of guilt for all that we have that says, oh, I guess I should do something about it. My prayer is that just as this seminary at this moment is marked as a great commission seminary, and praise God for His grace in it, I pray that in the days to come, on this campus and in the hearts represented in this room, not for some low-grade sense of growth, but for a high-grade sense of gospel to compel you as those who have been rescued and delivered and provided for and saved to embrace the cross of Christ, to refuse to settle for maintenance in the church, to sacrifice for mission with an undivided heart as we look forward to the day when this road will ultimately lead to seeing His face and giving Him glory with every people group on the planet. It's worth giving our lives for that. Father, we pray it be so. God, I pray it be so in my life. God, I pray for grace even in my own life. Answer these questions in my own life, my own family, and my own church I lead, and I pray for this across this room, in lives and families and churches and in this seminary. God, use us, we pray, to follow Christ for who He is, and in the process to glorify Christ for all He deserves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also find these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost, dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.secbts.edu. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.